You're listening to a podcast of Mission Community Church. For sermon resources and to learn more about our church, visit mission68.org.
I'm not quite sure, but I think Gary just referred to me as a children's book. Hey, would you help me thank Gary for leading us so well the last few weeks? I'm grateful for all that he has done and how he has blessed this church over the last few years, but it has been made evident in the last couple of weeks, and so we are grateful. Would you turn in your Bibles to the Song of Songs? Go to chapter 1, park there, and as you're headed there, I want to ask a big favor this morning, that you would allow this message to go wherever it needs to go emotionally. Now, you might be thinking, does this guy have a plan? Like, are we just going to wing it? No, we have content, we have scripture, we have direction, we have an outline, but a lot of times we have a very difficult time in the church because so many of us have been taught for so long to just suppress emotions, don't deal with them. So what do we do with our emotions and how do we allow those to work through a message? And then the bigger issue is how do we deal with a bunch of emotions coming at us at one time? I tend to medicate pain, and I've been medicating pain my whole life. How many of you know what I mean by medicating pain? Okay, I have the first one. It's called laughter, right? A cheerful heart is good medicine. So I like to think sarcasm can make any conflict go away. How many of you are with me? All they need to do, all the problems in your marriage can be solved by just a little joke. You know, hey, I know you're upset, honey, but have you heard the one about the, yeah, no. Right, I get in trouble with this as a pastor. I need you to know that I oftentimes feel as though it's my responsibility. My pastor's heart comes out when I sense someone in pain. I try to bail them out. Okay, so I do this in preaching all the time. If a truth goes out and I feel it hits us all hard, and I can sense from looking at faces what I love paying deep and close attention to how you're feeling and doing as the message goes along. And if I feel you're in pain and you've been in pain for like at least 20 or 30 seconds, that I need to come in and be your rescuer. So have you heard the one about, right? So I do that with laughter, and it's very awkward at times, very awkward at times. And there's one guy in our first service in Branson every week, sits on the second or third row. His name's Scott, and he'll come out often and go, "Well, you did it again." I said, "I did what?" He goes, "You bailed us out." He goes, "We were sitting in it." And I go, "You know, Scott, we got other programs around here for you that you might want to check out." He said, "It's not your job to rescue me." And I'm like, okay, back it down a notch. But I do this. I know I do this with laughter, but I also am an emotional eater. How many of you are emotional eaters? You medicate with food or you feel entitled. And so I've gained 5 pounds in the last 2.5 weeks because of this right here. My favorite chocolate. Amy keeps these in her purse for when I do good. When I do good, she pulls one out and says, "You're such a good boy," right? I've had a lot of phone calls over the last couple of weeks, and I'm trying to help and trying to pastor through this and help as many as I can, but I find myself after a phone call feeling emotional and feeling entitled. So I reach for the chocolate. Anybody having a bad week? Let me show you how this works. See? Watch that right there. Your heart is now open to what you will hear this morning. Anybody else like, "It's been bad"? Show me like how bad it's been. This bad or that? Oh, it's been really bad? Well, then that takes a whole row, just so you know. There's 4 rows in here. So here's my promise to you. If at any time during today's message, because I think you're going to go a little bit like this, and this is what Jesus said, right? I've come to give you life that you might have it more abundantly. So as we go through this and we hit different emotions throughout the morning, I want you to just raise your hand. I'm going to throw you a little piece of chocolate. All right, that's my commitment to you. Because how do we deal with a bunch of emotions at once? Which I think that's part of emotional health, is being able to identify emotions. A few years ago, my son was 5 years old. We were hitting that season in life where we were praising our Father in heaven because we were going to be getting rid of the stroller. And I couldn't wait to visit a theme park without a stroller. How many of you couldn't wait for that season, right? And there are some parents in here saying, "That ain't the season." the awesome seasons when you go into the theme park and you go, okay, kids, meet back here at 4 o'clock. Right? How many of you love that season, right? That's the season that you love. So we were at the season where we decided, oh, it's a little, I mean, because we were going to wear ourselves out at Disney, so, but we're leaving the stroller at home, and so we're at Epcot Center one day. We run through the park like crazy all day. We're exhausted towards evening time. We're at the other side of the lake. Carson falls asleep, mile and a half from the entrance. I mean, my first thought was, well, get him in the morning. I don't know what to do with him. I mean, how are we going to, he won't wake up. And Amy goes, you're going to have to carry him. Carry him? It's a mile and a half out of here. It's a mile to the bus. It's a mile and a half down the hallway of that honking resort. I go, I can't carry him. She goes, we got no other choice. So I pick him up, and you've seen this scene, right? He's just dead weight. And I carry him a mile and a half out Epcot Center. We get onto the bus. I get a little about 20 minutes, but I have to hold him. Right, we get to the hotel and about a block or two into the resort, and then you know you're still a mile and a half from your room, and about halfway down the hallway, my legs, I mean, they're going. I'm going out and I'm shaking. I'm like, Amy, I don't think I'm gonna make it. And she's coaching me the whole way down the hall, and she gets there before me and opens the door, and I walk in and I'm like, I'm spent, I got nothing left. And I take him and I go over to the bed and I lay him down on the bed, and as his head hits the pillow, his eyes open up and he goes, gotcha. And see, right now, some of you are laughing. Some of you are saying, I hope you spanked him. But like within 30 seconds, right? I started with shock, like, what? What just happened? And then there was anger, right? There was like, I was hacked. And then another 10 seconds goes by. I'm thinking, I'm confused. How did you pull that off? Right? And then in 30 seconds, what am I doing? I'm laughing. Another couple seconds go by, I'm high-fiving him. I'm like, son, that was awesome. How did you do? You're my kid. I'm proud of you. You've got what it takes, my man. Right, parents get it. It's the word astonished that we see in the scripture, because right, the scripture has a lot of emotional words. When you read the Psalms, here's a great study in the Psalms. I love reading the lament Psalms. Because there's three basic points of a lament psalm. I am hurting, the enemy is winning, and God, I can't find you in all of this. But a lament psalm always returns with this confession of trust. Even though I'm hurting, the enemy's winning, and I can't find you and how you're working in all of this, I still will place my trust and my faith in you. There's another great word that the Apostle Paul uses in Galatians 1:6 when he's frustrated with the new believers and the situation in Galatia. The churches that were planted in that region, he writes back to them saying, you place faith in Jesus. You were moving forward in freedom, your freedom in Christ and in the gospel. But then the Judaizers came in and said, in order to be a follower of Christ, you must also take on Jewish culture and be circumcised and follow our dietary code. And he uses this great word, I'm astonished. I'm astonished. That combines emotions. That combines confusion and frustration and anger. And parents get that. It's that face we make with our kids, like, right? Where we're frustrated with what they just did. We're angry. But then we're at the same time asking the question, what were you thinking? I've got to get in your brain here. And so there'll be moments this morning where that passion comes out and I get fired up and I make maybe some strong statements and you'll see them. And I had a guy last night, I was sharing an emotional part of the message and I went into bailing out, and I saw him right there, about the third row. He looked at me and went, I'm like, I'm doing it, right? See, right here, I'm doing it. So I'm gonna reach for the chocolate and we're gonna keep moving forward. As we look at these three trends, I wanna start before we jump into the Song of Songs with three trends that we're seeing in marriage today. The first one we call sliding versus deciding. Traditionally, and in traditional relationship formation, we made decisions. We meet a gal. I'm going to talk to the guys. I'll put it in the guy's perspective. We meet a young lady. We decide we'd like to date her. So we make the decision to ask her out. We date for a period of time, and then we make the decision, this is the person I want to marry. Then remember, you would bring other people into the decision-making process. You would go ask who? Dad. Is it okay? Can I marry your daughter? So dad is part of the decision making. And then you decide to buy a ring. You decide to propose. You decide. And together then, if she says yes, you decide we're going to set a date. And then you'd get married. And you make all of these decisions. Well, Scott Stanley from the University of Denver, a sociologist who's been studying this whole idea of sliding versus deciding, he says we're sliding past all of these major milestones. And the reason young people are sliding instead of deciding today is because they honestly are using it like I use laughter and candy. They're using it as a coping mechanism. They believe, and they've told themselves, if we don't make decisions, then when this falls apart, not if, but when it falls apart is what they're thinking, we won't hurt so bad because we didn't make solid decisions. And so what we'll do is we'll just kind of slide into it, and this is where we get to the crisis we have today of cohabitation. Men and women living together outside of marriage. And when I counsel a couple who's living together outside of marriage and they're cohabitating, the very first thing I like to do in counseling is to separate them and ask them questions individually. The opposite of what I do with a married couple. When I'm working with a married couple, I like to say both things to them in front of each other so words don't get misinterpreted. But what I like to do when I separate a man and a woman living together, I just like to ask them the question, if you didn't have combined checkbooks, if you didn't have this bill combined and that bill combined, and you didn't buy a car together, and you didn't just kind of slide around in all of this relationship formation, would you marry him? Would you stay with him? And oftentimes, this is the response. No. Sliding versus deciding. There's another trend that we're seeing today. It's called dating while divorcing. I call it, and this is crass, but I call it a date to a funeral. People that are going on social media, posting new pictures and new relationship status, and they're wanting all of us to celebrate the new relationship while we're still mourning the death of the marriage. And I'm just one pastor who wants to tell you, I will not celebrate your new relationship while I am in mourning over your marriage. And Pastor Ed talked about it last week. We mourn with hope. We mourn with hope, and I'm still one backup singer to the duet of your marriage who believes that there is hope and that we still believe because Jesus died and rose again. He breathes life into dead people, and he breathes life into dead marriages. And again, this is one I know it feels awkward, but could you imagine? Could you imagine getting the news today that your mom passed away and 4 days later you show up at the funeral and dad brings a date? You're like, oh, aren't you sunshine in Arizona today? But I picture that. What would the kids be thinking? What would the grandkids be thinking, processing? What is going on here? And I think it's happening all around us. We're all in mourning over marriages breaking down, and instead of dealing with the real issues, we're running to the new relationship. And you're like, is anyone safe? Certainly we have grandma and grandpa to look at, right? Grandma and grandpa, their marriage is sticking together and strong. That's the third trend. The third trend, you maybe saw this in September, but it's called graying divorce. It came out in the Wall Street Journal, came out in the New York Times. You know, 50 years ago, the divorce rate for those over the age of 50 was 2.8%. In 1990, one in every 10 divorces took place in those over the age of 50, and today, one in four divorces are those over the age of 50. It's actually slightly higher than that. It's about 28%. Till death do us part. Till death do us part. Where has that gone? Today, I want to look at a secret, really something we must do if we are going to fulfill our vows that said, till death do us part. We will hold out. We will stay strong. We will be committed to this marriage until either one of us lays the other in the arms of Jesus or the Lord returns, and all God's people said. Amen. So, if you would look with me in the Song of Songs. We're going to start in chapter 1. And if you're new to Mission and maybe you've never really studied this great book, it's an 8-chapter book and it's a duet. It's a duet of the relationship formation and the marriage between Solomon and the Shulamite woman. The Shulamite woman, we don't know a whole lot about her, but we know she's a simple country gal. Chapters 1 and 2, they're dating and they're courting. They're forming the relationship. In chapter 3, there's a wedding. In chapter 4 is the honeymoon. In chapter 5, they get in a fight right after they get back from the honeymoon. They resolve the conflict. And 6, 7, and 8 speak to faithfulness and commitment to marriage. This whole book builds on and towards the exclusivity of marriage, a husband and a wife enjoying life together for a lifetime. And so when we see this duet, it's beautiful. They're singing back and forth to each other, but there's a set of characters in here that I love. They're the daughters of Jerusalem. I call them the backup singers. And every marriage is a duet in need of great backup singers. And Mission desires to be backup singers to the duets in this church as well as in this community. And so the Shulamite woman starts this book out by explaining her deep desire to be with Solomon. And here's what the backup singers, the daughters of Jerusalem, say. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. That's verse 4. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. We're telling young people today, really, as many of us grew up in churches that taught us how to honor purity more than marriage. And we're telling young people today, whatever you do, don't get married. Hold that off as long as possible. Put marriage at the end of the adulthood milestones. Focus on everything else. Go out and live for yourself. And we've really come up with this word. It's called independence. And independence has become a socially acceptable term for selfishness. We're sending young people out telling them, go and live for yourself. And so when a 22 and a 23-year-old, and this is happening a lot these days at Mission, almost in every service, at the end of every service, I meet someone who just got engaged. They're in their early 20s, and I'm going to be one person, I promise you, as a pastor, when you tell me this, and then I ask you a couple of probing questions, after that, I'll say, I rejoice and delight in you. I will praise your love more than wine. I'm not going to be that backup singer that when you give me that news, and I'm like, are you sure? We don't want to screw up your life with marriage. So I ask you, Mission, where are the backup singers? Where are the backup singers to young, budding love? Because this is where the word picture is going to go in the Song of Songs, and I love it. The idea of a vineyard, it's used three times in this book. First time it's used, it speaks of a literal vineyard, where you would go out and work in the vineyard. The second time, as Hebrew poetry does, it flips it around, and she uses that vineyard to describe her body. So it's figurative. But then when we get to chapter 2, we're going to see that the vineyard is used to describe the marriage. If you jump down a verse in chapter 1 from verse 4 to verse 6, it says, this is the Shulamite woman. She's telling this to her friends. Don't stare at me. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. In other words, in that day, paleness was beauty. She's saying, I'm nothing special to look at. A few verses down, the backup singers come in and say, oh, most beautiful of women. They reassure their friend. She gets into her family history. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of our vineyards. There we see it used literally. My own vineyard, now speaking of her body, I had to neglect. And so Solomon comes in and he reassures her through this, and they're forming this beautiful relationship through chapter 1 and chapter 2 as they head to a wedding in chapter 3. And we're going to spend a little bit of time in chapter 2, verse 15, as we look at this idea of catching and chasing and getting rid of the little foxes that can destroy our vineyards. And here's what it says in chapter 2, verse 15. As this young budding love is taking off, right, this new relationship, soon to be a marriage, begins to flourish. And so some of you in here, you're dating or you're engaged, and it's young, budding love. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. Some of you have been married a year or two, and I want you still to know, even where you're at right now, thinking, ugh, we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. And some of you are 10, 15, 20 years in. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. But we're going to look now at your marriage as a vineyard. And it says this, catch for us the foxes. The key here is the little foxes that ruin the vineyards are vineyards that are in bloom. Now, before you get to application and Bible study method and before you get to interpretation, you have to observe. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time observing because the observation gives us much in this text. And the very first observation that we can see here is marriage is portrayed as a vineyard. Their relationships portrayed as a vineyard, but the key here is in bloom. Okay, it's in the early seasons. No matter where you are today in marriage, your marriage is in bloom. It's in season, and it needs time and protection to reach harvest, to produce fine wine, to harvest the grapes and produce fine wine. That takes time. Relationship formation is not something to be rushed. Life change is typically slow. We believe that. So we know a good marriage takes time. Okay, the other observation that's very important in this text, the big foxes are easy to spot. Okay, and the foxes in this text are those critters that come into the vineyard and they begin destroying the blooms so that the harvest can never be seen. And so we're going to talk today about the foxes in your vineyard, in your marriage vineyard. The big foxes are easy to spot. We want to focus today on chasing the little foxes, and that requires diligence and scrutiny. Here's the big idea of this text. Your marriage is a vineyard, and it's to be protected, and it's to reach harvest over a period of time and through the seasons. And the idea here behind scrutiny, I love this, it's talking about a searching examination. And that day, the vineyards were protected by stone walls. So to keep the big foxes out, the ones easy to spot, you just put up gates and they weren't allowed in. The wall was tall enough, they weren't allowed to jump over. But the diligence was to walk around and to find the rock missing from the wall where a little fox could sneak in. And then you wanted to be able to identify damage because they couldn't destroy a vineyard overnight. It was over a period of time. Just like a great marriage grows over a period of time, the little foxes can destroy a vineyard over a period of time. And guess what? Little foxes become what? Big foxes one day. So catch them while they're little and do something about them. The idea here is surveillance. Think about this as it relates to your marriage. A close and continuous watching or guarding of your marriage. A close and searching look. I've never dealt literally with foxes in my home, but there was another critter we dealt with years ago, about 12 years ago, in the first house we moved into in Branson. My wife and I were laying down one night, and as we laid there in bed, we're almost asleep. It's dark in our room. It's quiet, and this is all we hear. And we didn't say anything. And then a few seconds later, and Amy goes, "What was that?" Now, I'm like a lot of guys. I live by a philosophy. If you act like you didn't hear it, it's not really there. She goes, "What was that?" What was it? A bat. But that's not what I told her. I said, "I think it's a sparrow." "I think a little birdie's gotten loose in our house." And then the third time, and we felt it go right by. Right? So we felt it go by. And I said, "Amy, I'm going to tell you what it is, but you got to promise to keep your emotions under control." She goes, "What is it?" I said, "I think it's a bat." She dives under the covers, takes them all for herself as she's laying there. I'm exposed. I race into the bathroom attached to our bedroom, and I'm peering out. Lights are on, and here's this bat. And she's like, "What are we gonna do?" I said, "What are we gonna do? I don't know what we're gonna do, but you got a problem. I'm safe." And then I went and caught the bat, released him in a forest preserve miles down the road. No, I murdered him pretty bad. Have you ever tried to catch a bat? They're not the easiest critters to catch without causing major damage. So I thought the humane thing was to, you know, and anyway, so no. But we got it out, we were done, and the exterminator comes out sometime later, and he comes down, and here's what he discovered. In our attic, we had 160 bats living. Jeez, people. There we go. So, 160 bats, but here's the point. This is the point, because some of you are always wondering if I have a point to my stories. They were coming in, all 160 of them, in a hole this big in our soffit, the size of my finger. And the fecal material was about that deep. Golly, I'm going to be out of it by the time you're... See how the emotions work? But yeah, it was bad. It was really bad. And he said, he uses these words, I think, if there's any exterminators in the house, this is the words you want every homeowner to learn. Had we caught it sooner. Same thing with termites, right? We have crawl spaces in the crawl space is an area underneath our home between the dirt and the floor. I don't think you have them out here, but we have crawl space. I like to go check because I'd like to catch the termites when there's a little bit of damage. I want to catch them early before they say it'll be 15 grand. Right? And I'm like, and all of you, you're feeling it this morning. Like, I don't have the money for 10. Now, some of you are like, yeah, I got to go home and look through our house. Right? This is the exact idea of Song of Songs 2:15. Your marriage is a vineyard. Catch the little foxes before they turn into big foxes. Do the work and have the scrutiny and the surveillance over your marriage to protect your marriage from the little foxes. But most of us grew up in churches and in environments that we focus so much on the biggies, no one ever talked to us about the little ones. So I grew up independent, fundamental, premillennial, King James Version, only Baptist, right? We had a list. We had a list. If you're brand new to church and what I'm about to explain, and you're like, I'd like to know more about that. No, you don't. So just don't even pay attention to this next part. But we had a list, and it was our biggies list. It was the biggies. Don't do these things, and God will love you. And we used that list to brag about ourselves. This is what I loved about going through Galatians this past fall. It's a beautiful book to go through to find freedom in Christ because I'm a list guy. I was taught about the list. At the top of the list, do not murder. And there we'd all pat ourselves on the back. Never committed a murder. I'm good. And so it was don't murder, don't have an affair, don't gamble, don't drink, don't smoke, don't date girls that do any of that stuff either, and don't wear shorts. That was our biggie list right there. It was messed up. I was 27 years old before Gary Smalley comes into my life and says, has anybody ever taught you about your heart? Let's not get into that. We don't need to bother with that. Just keep the list, the biggies, going. And he's like, no, those biggies, you know, you're so caught up in those, but I want to talk to you about the little things that are going to destroy you, the little things that are going to destroy your soul, and those little things that are going to destroy your marriage, and Ted, those little things that could ultimately destroy your ministry too. Catch the little foxes. Didn't Jesus deal with this in Matthew 5? As he was talking, the Sermon on the Mount, he deals with a biggie, then the little fox, and he deals with another biggie, and then the little fox. And in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, we read, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment. But before you start patting yourself on the back because you're not a murderer, what's the little fox? The little fox, he says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to the judgment. And some of you, the little fox in your soul right now, and the little fox in your vineyard, and the little fox in your home that your kids are seeing every single day, but you want to be like, ah, but I'm still here, I'm providing, I'm doing all these other things that are important. But the little fox that's eating away at your marriage vineyard is the bitterness, the unresolved anger, the resentment. And you're treating it like a pet. I remember years ago when my daughter wanted to get into pets. And I mean, you remember that as a parent. Hey, I want to get an animal. And you're like, okay. So we go to Petco and she wants a guinea pig. And I pull the 17-year-old who's been given way too much authority aside, who's going to help us with this guinea pig. And I go, hey, I got to ask you a question quick. How long will this guinea pig live? And she said, about 5 to 7 years. I went, I said, that's a little longer than I was hoping for. I said, you got anything in the year to 2 year range? And I remember her bowing up, again, way too much, and that badge just gave her, like, I'm in charge. I'll never forget her looking at me going, oh, well, sir, maybe you're not ready for the responsibility of a pet. I said, oh, I know I'm not ready, but I want to teach my kid without such a commitment. And I've always shared that with my kids. I go, that's how some people treat anger. Some people go through a season in their life, and the little fox begins to grow, and it's a year or two, but every single day, through their self-talk and through everything going on in their life, they just start feeding this pet, and it turns into this pet they've had for 15, 20, 25, 30, 35 years. It's a little fox that is turning into a big fox, and it's going to destroy your marriage vineyard. He goes a little bit further. Let's get real. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And before we start patting ourselves on the back because we've never committed adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the little fox can become the technology. The little fox can become, you know what? A little bit of porn, Ted, isn't hurting anyone. Shouldn't I be grateful? Shouldn't everyone be happy that I haven't cheated? But that's a little fox in your vineyard right now that is destroying and eating away at it. And this is one of the reasons why, as a dad, as a husband, as a pastor, all of my technology is used by my family. And so the kids are on my phone all the time, they're on my iPad all the time, they're on my computer all the time, one of the greatest accountability tools in my life. The IT department at our church, who am I kidding, we're in Branson, we hire a guy to come in every now and then to look at our computers. you're all picturing, you know, computer rooms. Yeah, we ain't got. Anyway, so, but it's open to them. Come on in, take a look, go through it, you know, get in all the things you need to get into to look. But this is a little fox that I've just made the decision will not destroy our vineyard. I was in line yesterday at the rental car company here in Phoenix. It was a long line. You got something going on today. And the three couples behind me, I turned around and looked at them. They weren't saying a word to each other. All six of them, three couples, were all standing next to each other. And I got so judgmental. I wanted to preach to them. I'd be like, you guys, you need more intimacy in your marriage. Jeez. Right? Is this a little fox, all God's people said? I'm getting kind of exhausted by that thing. And some of you are like, Ted, she's just a friend from high school. Right? We just reconnected on Facebook. It's no big deal. We were buddies back in the day, and he was a neat guy, and we found each other through a mutual friend on Facebook, and it's no big deal. It's a little fox that you're letting into the vineyard. You have to be on guard. Careful surveillance. Why do I say this with passion and enthusiasm? Because my desire for you is that your marriage will go the distance. And this week, we did our devos as a family, and my daughter asked if we could do the fox. This is part of our devotions as a family. If you're doing the A to Z series, you know that we cover the Song of Songs 2:15. And Corinne said, I asked the kids, I go, are you noticing any little foxes in our vineyard? And Corinne goes, I've been noticing one. I said, okay, what you got? I'm ready. I can take it. She goes, other people's problems. I said, unpack that. She goes, the church is probably the greatest fox in your vineyard. And I said, explain that. She goes, Dad, I know it's been a rough couple of weeks, and she's been there. I mean, I can't hide from my kids, and they're in the car a lot. And they were there this week and yesterday or Friday when I was talking with Mark and then with Kay. And so she hears the conversation. She knows the pain, and she knows that it's been difficult. It's been challenging. And I'm you know this, guys. When we go home and we're home, but we're not home. Ladies, we get home, we're home, but we're not home. We're distracted. And she knows a rule in our home has always been never to allow the crisis of another person to become your crisis. Don't allow the crisis of another individual to create a crisis in your marriage. Because obviously in the work that we do with couples, you know, there's crises popping up all the time. And so, you know, she knows I don't jump up from the dinner table and leave the house to go be with. I'm not going to create something in my family as I try to respond and help and deal with other people. And she's watched this in our home. And she's like, but I know. And Carson months ago asked that I stop using the word sex in my talks. And he said, I go, what do you want me to use? He goes, how about mushy mushy on the lips? And I said, I get it. I get it. And my prayer for you is my prayer for any marriage in here where the vineyard has been uprooted. If you ever want to study the vineyards and the prophets, it's so beautiful when they've been sent off to exile. The prophet Amos comes in and says, but I, and this is declares the word of the Lord, I will replant you. That's beautiful because that's where some of you are at right now, that you feel your vineyard is completely and totally destroyed, but this is why we believe Jesus died and rose again. And your marriage can be not what you once had. This is what couples have to get past. Not what you once had, but a marriage you never dreamed possible. We believe that's the power of the gospel. We believe the same power that raised Jesus from the dead can raise your marriage. And our challenge for you is to have a marriage that reaches harvest And today you can begin that by simply being on guard against the little foxes. And I'm going to close with a very quick read of a resignation that has blessed me over the years. Robertson McQuilkin, he's been a mentor from a distance to me. And after a very distinguished career at Columbia Bible College, his wife fell ill and he had to resign. And this was the letter. To me, this is a beautiful picture of a marriage that has reached harvest. He stands before the students and the faculty and says this: "I haven't in my life experienced easy decision-making on major decisions, but one of the simplest and clearest I've had to make is this one. Because circumstances dictated it, Muriel now, in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy when with me and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful, sometimes almost terror. And when she can't get to me, there can be anger. She's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her now at all times. It's not only that I promised her in sickness and in health until death do us part, but please know I'm a man of my word. She sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. So if I care for her for the next 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly. And you can tell that it's not easy to talk about. She's a delight. And it's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person." Robertson's wife, Muriel, lost her ability to communicate in 1995 and went to be with the Lord in 2003. For the last 8 years of her life, Robertson faithfully served her with no ability to communicate with her. And that, to me, is a beautiful picture of a marriage that has reached harvest, and it's our desire for you, every marriage here, every young, budding love to those who are seeing the grapes grow on the vines, our desire is to simply say this: we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. Would you bow with me? And I'm going to ask that as I pray, that your heart would be open, and as the Holy Spirit calls you by name, you would begin right now the process of identifying the little foxes that you need to catch, that you need to remove from your vineyard. Father, I ask for every couple in here, for every husband, every wife, every fiance, every boyfriend, every girlfriend, every son, every daughter, that you would cover them in the blood of Jesus, protect them from evil, and fulfill your purpose in their marriage vineyard. And it is in the mighty name of Jesus that everyone agreed and said, amen. Thank you, Mission.